from women and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
Seed of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Now there should be three pages distributed. What I thought I'd begin with is to tell you what I've brought for your inspection. First of all, there are two listings of the books of the Bible. The top page is the Jerusalem Bible, and the one beneath it is the Tau Trinity version. Whenever possible, in writing, I quote the Jerusalem Bible because Doubleday publishes it, and they are offended if I don't quote their own Bible. But, as we'll explain later on, the Jerusalem Bible is really the Catholic Bible, which contains books that are not present in the Protestant Bible. We'll come to that later on. And then I thought I'd list 15 questions. I should say I assembled those questions on the plane coming in from Albuquerque. Left this morning at 9 o'clock and got 15 questions together. Don't hesitate to ask questions, make comments, or having taught judgments for 25 years, make objections. I love objections. First of all, to ask ourselves, what is the Bible? It can be defined in many ways. It is, of course, the most sacred writing of Christianity. We as Christians distinguish between the Old and New Testaments. Obviously, the Jews don't make that distinction because there is no Bible for them after what we call the Old Testament. The term itself simply means the book. We might define the Bible as the inspired written Word of God. The inspired written Word of God, which is necessary for the salvation and sanctification of the world. The Bible, therefore, is the Word of God, as we'll talk about in question 10. However, we distinguish between divine inspiration, which is in written form, which then is the Bible, and divine inspiration, which is not in written form, but which we call revealed tradition. When then we ask, what is the Bible? We immediately distinguish between the Bible as God's revealed word in written form and God's revealed word not in written form but as passed on by persons who by their lives and their teaching received God's revealed truth and passed it on to others. As you remember in one of our previous meetings, it is, I think, crucial to realize how the Catholic Church emphatically recognizes the Bible as God's revealed truth. However, we Catholics distinguish between two forms of God's revealed truth. God's revealed truth in written form, that's the Bible. God's revealed truth as passed on by inspired people who need not have written what they were inspired by God to know. That then we call sacred tradition. And those two words, sacred tradition, are always juxtaposed with sacred scripture. But the common denominator between the Bible, which is sacred scripture, and God's revealed word, which is sacred tradition, the common denominator is that God communicated his mind and his will beyond what we can know about God from the nature in which we live. In other words, we distinguish two sources of knowledge about God, about the mind of God and the will of God. One source of knowledge is nature and reason, our rational reflection on the world in which we live, can and does tell us a great deal about who God is and what his will is. For example, the Ten Commandments are part of the Old Testament Bible. On the other hand, we could safely say that we can know the Ten Commandments without special revelation. For example, instinctively, rationally, we can prove that stealing is wrong. Why? Because we don't want people to take from us what belongs to us. The essence of stealing is taking what belongs to someone else against the owner's will. Same with killing. Reason tells us killing an innocent person, you got to put that in immediately. Killing an innocent person is wrong. We don't need the Bible to tell us, because we don't want, to say the least, people to kill us. So we can go down the Ten Commandments. Loosely speaking, they may call that revelation. If we do, we call it natural revelation. However, the Bible is part of what we call super. That means above, beyond natural revelation. And then there are two ways in which God has manifested his mind and his will, and they are sacred scripture, on which we will concentrate, and just for the record, sacred tradition. And just to illustrate the importance of sacred tradition is what chosen men and women over the centuries, chosen by God, have told us about the mind and will of God without having written anything down. And I like to ask questions. Tim, could you mention two persons who have profoundly influenced all mankind, surely inspired by God, who did not write anything and left nothing in writing? Two persons. Tom, you got your hand up.
Jesus and Joseph.
Please.
Jesus and
Joseph.
Jesus and?
Joseph. And? Oh, Joseph would like this. But oh, you must be smiling now. And who else, Tom? Jesus and Joseph and
Mary.
Thanks. Pardon me. Except, Tom, talk about Joseph being a channel of God's revealed truth. Not only did he not write anything, we don't even, what, Tom? We don't even have a single what?
Word.
Recorded
word.
Spoken word of Joseph. That tells us something. To influence people, you don't have to write anything and hear it. Our main influence on people is not by what we write or what we say, but by what we are. In fact, if what we say or what we write contradicts what we are, we not only do not witness, it's a counter-witness. So, the Bible then, just to summarize, the Bible then is God's revealed word communicated through inspired writing containing what God wants the world to know for its salvation and sanctification. And since I've used the two words, salvation and sanctification, I think it's worth at least for a moment to explain the difference. To be saved, we must do. Thank you. To be saved, we must do what God commands us. If we disobey what God commands us, we commit a sin. And now a question. Does God manifest His will beyond commanding us? Is all that we can do, is the only thing that we can do, is what God commands us? Or does God also, without commanding, invites us? And I think our present, shall we call it, is this a meeting?
Gathering.
I think we can call our present meeting a response not to God's imperative will, but His inviting will. I don't think anyone here thought they'd commit a sin by not coming. Though I should say, having promised to come, I would sin if I hadn't come. So, for salvation, it is doing what God commands us to do at the risk of not reaching heaven. For sanctification, it means doing God's will beyond what is obligatory. Doing more than we have to do. And the classic example in the Gospels, remember the rich young man who asked Jesus, who can finish the sentence? Master, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus told him, keep the commandments. If he had been satisfied with that, yeah, we wouldn't be talking about this present subject. Remember what he then asked. What more is wanting to me? What more can I do? And then Jesus said, and depending on the translation, if you wish to be perfect, I prefer if you wish to go the whole way, go sell what you have, give the proceeds to the poor, and then come and follow me. And just for the record, that's what I did on February the 1st, 1953, when I took the day before I took my final vows, I took a vow of poverty. My mother had died shortly before. I didn't have much, but whatever I had, very solemnly, I wrote a document and even legally had it notarized. Whatever I would ever earn, I would not keep anything for myself. Needless to say, that's an invitation. That's not an obligation. So the Bible contains both what we must do and what we may do. What we have to do and what more we can do to please God. Number two, who wrote the Bible? In general, we may say those who wrote the Bible were the inspired writers. We sometimes call them the sacred writers. They were men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what the Holy Spirit told them that they should write. Are we absolutely sure who wrote all the books of the Bible? No. Who remembers who is the traditional author of the first five books of the Bible?
Moses
is traditionally considered the author of the first five books of the Bible. Who remembers the name, the collective name for the first five books of the Bible? I'd like to call on your names, but I don't know enough names here.
Torah.
Well, thanks. Good try. Pardon me. By the way, if you'd always get the right answer, there'd be no reason for my coming here.
The first five books? You said the first five books?
First five books.
Yeah.
Pentateuch. Now, since you mentioned Torah, what is, well, this, not you know, but what does the word Torah mean?
I have no idea.
Any Jewish convert here? Torah is the Hebrew word for a Bible. Except that the Torah, which is the Hebrew name for the Bible, also means what? It means the law. So the Pentateuch is the name for the first five books of the Bible. Their author is traditionally Moses. What we may say is, in fact, we must say, that the contents of the first five books of the Bible, the contents go back to the dawn of the human race. The actual writing of the Bible took place centuries after the events and the communication that's contained, for example, in the first five books of the Bible. Who then wrote the Bible? They were those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what the Holy Spirit wanted them to say in the words that the Holy Spirit wanted them to use. They were then inspired writers. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, over the centuries, chose certain people whom he enlightened in mind and inspired in will, inspired in mind, so they might know what God wanted them to write, and inspire their will so they might want to write it. And we should add, and only what he wanted them to write. clearly the contents of the Bible goes far beyond and before the actual writing took place. Is there a whiteboard behind me?
Mm-hmm.
They commonly speak of revolutions in communications. So, whatever the smoke, the dawn of the human race we don't know scientifically. The dawn of the human race could be hundreds of thousands of years. My own estimate is about 100,000 years for the origin of the human race. Biblically, of course, it's much shorter. It is how old the human race is. At any rate, for millennia, the human race existed, and there was no writing, as we know from other literature. We speak often of Shakespeare, Milton, and others as being inspired writers, and the language is familiar. But, in the profoundest sense of the word, the Bible differs from all other literature in being, and we'll explain this in more detail later on, in being the Word of God, the real author of the Bible is not the human writer. In other words, unlike any other literature, the author of the Bible is God Himself. It is His mind and His will, and both, by the way, need to be expressed. There are basically three things about God that the Bible tells us: who God is, what God knows, and what God wants. And the most difficult part of the Bible is not one or two. The hardest part of the Bible is number three. What does God want? All other literature, even though surely being somehow assisted by God, because let's face it, none of us would be here unless God had brought us into being. Marlene, where were you 9 months before you were born? Please? You just weren't. Give or take a few days, but we weren't. And this, by the way, if there's one thing the Bible tells us, and it's in the first verses of the Bible, in the beginning, only God existed. The best theological definition of God is the being who cannot not exist. Everything, and the word is everything else, need not exist. That for the best of reasons, because time was when it didn't exist. So how does the Bible differ from other literature? It contains what God Himself wants to reveal to the human race, mainly who He is, what He knows, and what He wants. So for God, what He wills. In other words, the human writer of the Bible is, and we have to use the word, only an instrument. So the all other literature, no matter how inspired we may call it, is not, in the profoundest sense of the word, authored by God. We speak, and we must speak of the Bible as having God as its author. Now we may and we should, and we'll come to this later on, admit, of course, there's a human writer. But the essence of the content of the Bible is what God wanted the human writer to put down. And even the words that the human writer chose, that's why. When I was teaching theology, I had a bad reputation. Besides the regular textbooks, there was a lexicon of the Greek New Testament given to every one of my students. Because I told them, look, fellas, if you're going to know your theology, you better know the language in which the New Testament was written. And listen to this. There has never been, if it's not now, there never will be a richer, in terms of the number of words, a clearer and a more profound language in the history of the human race than first century Greek. Do you hear me? First century Greek. Talk about planning. The Holy Spirit made sure He chose the deepest and clearest language. There had to be a Plato and a Socrates and an Aristotle and even a Euclid in geometry. There had to be, in order for centuries to prepare, refine, deepen that language which then the Holy Spirit would choose, in which language then He would inspire the New Testament to be written. Thomas.
I thought I read somewhere that was...
Please, Tom.
I thought I read that the first writings were in the Aramaic. The language that was spoken in the Aramaic.
Oh, you mean of the New Testament or the...
Yeah, of the New Testament.
Yeah.
That was the language that was spoken.
Well, the language that our Lord spoke was Aramaic. However, when it came to writing it down, in other words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John spoke Aramaic. But when the Holy Spirit decided, as you may say, to have the New Testament written, it was in Greek, and that Greek, which took centuries to refine, so that when we say that the Bible differs from other literature, that the language of the New Testament was chosen by the Holy Spirit. Thomas, that makes sense? In other words, the language that our Lord spoke was Aramaic. But when it came to writing, to preserve that language until the end of time, it was Greek. Tim?
Like all Greek to you?
Excuse me if I have sort of an obvious question because, as you know, I just turned 30, but I didn't have a Bible in my hands until just a few months ago. And then all of a sudden it seems like I have about five or six of them now, different sources and of different times. Some have been written in the 1800s. I've got a couple all the way up to something published very recently. Now, to explore on my own, I was comparing different passages, and I found that some of them seemed to be, even though they were the same passage, they seemed to have, to me, very different meanings.
And even different words, eh, Tim?
Different words,
oh,
different
yes.
meanings, yes. And I can picture from the Greek that...
Okay. Gee,
all right.
Thanks for bringing that up, Tim. Now, if we go back to when the Bible was first written, now mind you, it's not the whole Bible, because a good starting date for the first writing of the Old Testament of Genesis would be 1200 B.C. That's a good date. And that then would have been written not in Aramaic but in Hebrew. And then from, let's say, 1200 or so B.C., for the next 1200 years to the end of what we call the Old Testament, up to and through the first century A.D., so that, and this is the understanding of the Bible by everyone who calls himself a Christian, whether Catholic or not, that the Bible, qua Bible, was completed about the year 100 A.D. Well, the last of the books of the Bible was written. Remembers, Joseph, what is the last book of the Bible to be written?
Book of Revelation.
Book of Revelation. And who wrote it?
John.
Hey. So by the time either the book of Revelation, sometimes called the book of the Apocalypse, with the writing of that last book, which really meant with the death of the last apostle, that's the terminus, that's the end of the Bible. With the death of the last apostle, namely John, and with the last book that he wrote, that's the end of the writing. Now, having said that, remember, we are from the beginnings of the Bible, we are over 3,000 years removed. We do not have the manuscripts anymore, needless to say, of the original Hebrew writings. However, who remembers the name of the scrolls discovered in the Dead Sea area? The Dead Sea
scrolls,
yes. And there we found manuscripts of the Old Testament that had never been known before. It had to be the Dead Sea, totally dry weather, no moisture. Otherwise, the parchment would have rotted. Dating from about 200 B.C. However, over the centuries, already the Old Testament, and surely the New, had to be translated into the languages of the people, you know, what they speak. So, Tim, to answer your question, the divergence in the text, you can have five Bibles in front of you, and you may find five different, not necessarily every passage, but some passages may have five different, just a word here or there, but it's a little different. There are two reasons for that divergence. One is what manuscripts were used for the translation. A manuscript, of course, means those centuries-old parchments or papyrus from which the translation was made. And then secondly, and more obviously, how a person translates. Over the years, I've done my share of translation for the Holy See of Latin documents. That's why I think I should say this. I was at a meeting for less than 2 days in Florida last month, international group of Latin scholars. And I told them, if you want to preserve the Catholic faith, it must be preserve Latin and the Catholic Church. Because I was talking to a sympathetic audience. So, because the moment you translate, you interpret. So that helped him.
Yes. Thank you.
Number four. Why was the Bible written? Well, the most obvious reason, of course, is that God wanted, and we have to use the past tense, because no more scripture is being written. God wanted to provide the human race with a stable and constant and concise synthesis of what he wants the human race to believe and how he wants the human race to behave. In other words, the written word has a constancy and a stability to it that obviously the oral word, by the time, say, a message is passed on through six people, you get six different versions. The written word has a stability and a constancy to it. So, in other words, to provide the human race with what God wants human race to believe with the mind, and how he wants the human race to behave with the will. We believe with the intellect, and we behave with our wills. That's very important, by the way, behaving with our wills. Our feelings may be, oh, Lord, not this, no, not this, too. Yes, my dear, this, too. But I don't like it. I don't care whether you like it or not. Do it. It's with a will. Let me tell you, this is not unimportant. We serve God with our wills, our feelings to the contrary notwithstanding. Remember, Mother, I like to tell this story. I told it maybe to some of you. I'm not sure exactly when I reached the age of reason, but I was 3 years old, on the kitchen floor being spanked by my widow mother. She told me, "Johnny, this hurts me more than it hurts you." Well, I knew it hurt me. And she said, "Johnny," and I was screaming, for obvious reason, to have the pain stop. "Johnny, if you stop screaming, I'll stop whipping." So I figured, let's see if it works. I may have had a rational moment before, but I know I made a rational decision then to stop screaming, and the pain stopped. And I tell parents, don't hesitate. I'm not suggesting doing what my mother did, but to reprimand, rebuke, and so on, and even that it's painful, if it's God's will, it doesn't matter whether it's painful. That has nothing to do with my doing it. Nothing. Zero is whether God wants me to do it. So the Bible is for. Tell us what God wants us to know and what he wants us to do. Number five. When was the Bible written? Well, you see, I've anticipated some of these answers in going along. It began to be written about 1200 B.C. It was written, the last book of the Bible, written about 100 A.D., which is the traditional death of the Apostle John. However, it was written, as we know, not all at one time. And even a single book, as we call it now, a book of the Bible, some are very short, may have taken years of composition. There may even have been more than one writer to a single, what we now call a book of the Bible. And the person who wrote whatever he was inspired to write, wrote according to, well, his ability to write. for example, among the four evangelists. Not all four evangelists have the same rich vocabulary. The richest vocabulary is that of St. Luke. The deepest vocabulary is that of John. So, and God inspired people to write. He also chose people who had, well, certain ability, well, to write what then God wanted them to write. I should also add, especially in the Old Testament, there were sometimes long periods when there were no books of the Bible written, especially before the coming of Christ. Now, we are guessing, but I would say about 200 years. And one prophet after another, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, have been telling the Jews how to behave. And for about 200 years before the coming of Christ, the misbehavior, to coin a word, of the Jewish people was notorious. In any case, before the coming of Christ, for at least, at the very least 100, 200 or so years, that we do not have inspired writing in the Old Testament. And it is partly indicative of God's will. God inspired sacred writings in order that what those who wrote, in order that they then would put into practice what was written. And this is where, with the coming of Christ, when we ask, when was the Bible written? It was written over a period of, we may say, 1300 years. And we may add, it was written when, in the mind of the Holy Spirit, it was needed. And then, of course, the less than 100 years, in fact, about 65 years from the time that the first book of the New Testament was written to the time the last book was written, at most 65 years. Number 6. How does the New Testament differ from the Old Testament? First of all, the word Testament. The best translation of testament is covenant. And the best definition of covenant is sacred contract. There are then two parts to the Bible. The Old Testament or Old Covenant, and the New Testament or New Covenant. First, what do the two testaments have in common? They are both the revelation of God's mind and especially God's will before the coming of the Messiah. But notice, we say covenant or sacred agreement, sacred contract. Meaning what? Meaning that in the Old Testament, God set down certain conditions on the human race that he wants, or past tense, wanted his chosen people to do. What is a synthesis of the sacred contract of the old law? What What's a neat summary of what God in the Old Testament wanted His people to do? It is the
Ten Commandments.
What?
Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments are a synthesis of the Old Testament, or as we call it, sacred contract. But notice, contract. The basic contracting parties in the Old Testament are Yahweh and His chosen people. On God's side, He gave them the Ten Commandments. On their side, they were to keep the Ten Commandments. And if they kept the Ten Commandments, He then would keep His side of the contract. What was His promise? Prosperity. Peace. Here on earth. And, very important, and that they then, His chosen people, if they kept their part of the contract by observing the Ten Commandments, then the Messiah, that one prophet after another, promised to be born of the Jewish people. Do we have a copy of that chart, the genealogy of Jesus?
Yes.
Do you have a copy? If you don't mind, just to... I've never seen a... It's just... It's beautiful. You just kind of leave it unrolled. And this is the genealogy of Jesus. All these people and their families are the ancestry of Jesus. In fact, as I think I told you and Marlene, that nobody else really made the Bible in the Old Testament, that they were somehow part of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, thank you. They're asking, what then was the contract of the Old Testament? Old Covenant. Agreement. You keep the Ten Commandments, I'll give you peace and prosperity here on earth. And then you will be the ones spreading to the then known world, from whom the Messiah will come. And you are to be the evangelists. If there is one thing you find in one prophet after another of the Old Testament, that the Jewish people were to accept the Messiah, and that they, who for business reasons had spread all over the then known world, we have Jewish coins from the 6th century B.C. and the northern tip of Scotland. We have Jewish coins from the 6th century again B.C. from the southern tip of Africa. And even the strong business instinct of the Jewish people is part of their messianic purpose. Am I clear? In God's providence, God wanted His chosen people to accept the Messiah when He came, so that they then would be the evangelizers. Except that we engage not only in will, in Mazuma business, but in the business of proclaiming the Messiah to the whole world. Well, as we know, they failed Him. That is story all by itself. And we know Paul, he tried, oh, hard he tried to convert his fellow Jews, remember? Because he knew the Old Testament. That was the covenant. That was the agreement between Yahweh or God and his chosen people. Now, the New Testament. And again, numbers are necessary. Even as there are 10 commandments, what is a synthesis of the New Testament, otherwise known as New Covenant, or the sacred contract between God, now become man, and his followers? Please?
Beatitudes.
The 8 Beatitudes. Each of the Beatitudes begins with a promise. Blessed. By the way, that's the best translation. You find, Tim, you find the word happy for the Beatitudes. Well, it's not as good a translation as it should be. The word should be blessed. Because blessed means made happy by God. And what a difference between being made happy, say, by a good meal, or made happy by God. And you read those 8 Beatitudes, and they are scary. Happy are the poor in spirit, the first one. Detached. Christ did not say that all of his followers are to be poor, but he wants all of his followers to be detached internally from whatever they have. So on down the line. In any case, the New Testament, therefore, synthesized in the 8 Beatitudes, is that bilateral contract made between Christ and his followers, promising them happiness, but notice, not only in this world, but with emphasis in the world to come. Question: is it possible to be happy and doing God's will, even though you're just looking forward to a heavenly reward? There are two H's that go together in Christianity, and they are happiness and hope. Much of our happiness as Christians is not presently experienced satisfaction, but the promise, the hope we have, that the promises that Christ makes, he will indeed fulfill, both in this life, but especially, I trust everybody agrees, if the only hope we had was of happiness in this world, Lord, we'd be the most miserable people in the world. That's why people who don't believe in a life after death, I've met them, are the most unhappy people in the world. I mean it. And the world can provide all kinds of substitutes for earthly satisfaction. Human heart. St. Augustine tells us, remember, speaking to God, O Lord, thou hast made our hearts for thee, and they will not be happy until they possess thee. Timothy? That's life. That's life. And the beauty is, by having our hearts set on eternity, we can even be happy here. Yeah. Not only even happy, he can be happy in the midst of pain. We go on. Number.
Father, wouldn't the reverse be true? Couldn't you be happy here and without even having hope, but fulfilling yourself through doing good, and in doing so, accomplish ultimate happiness?
Really? Yes. But then I would say, if the person thinks, and thanks for saying what you did, has satisfaction from doing good. But then, if I may ask you, how would you, in your own words, define what is good?
Well, I can better define joy to me is in making other people happy.
Well, that is a good. But I presume that this was a rhetorical question, right? In other words, that people can be happy, oh, no question, in doing good for others.
But in the process, doing good for yourself.
Yes, no question.
Yes.
However, would you say there's a difference between two people doing good, A and B, doing good for others, and in the process, being happy and doing good for themselves? Would there be a difference between the happiness of a person A, who does not believe in a life after death and does good for others generously, and a person who believes there's a life after death and does good for others? Even in this world, do you think there's a deeper happiness in doing good for others by believing that there is a happiness waiting for me in the world to come? What is your first name?
Joseph.
Joseph? Joseph. Now, would you say that in doing good for others, that those for whom you do good always appreciate what you're doing?
No.
Can it even happen that you do good for others and they will do evil to you? Is that possible?
Yes.
Okay. Now, if I'm to experience joy and doing good for someone repays my doing good for him by doing evil to me, Joe, I better believe that there's a joy, a recompense waiting for me beyond doing this person good. Does that make sense?
A little heavy for me, but it's not.
Thanks. Thank you. Boy, having taught Jesuits for so many years, I just love difficulties. Number 7. How does the Bible differ from the sacred writings of other religions? First of all the, I would say, major religions of mankind, those that have lasted over the centuries, they all have what they consider sacred writings. Over the years, some 30 years, I've been teaching Buddhism, Hinduism, Jainism, tribal religions, you name it. In fact, the stability of religion is almost dependent on the having sacred writings. Because if it's mere tradition, it tends to change, and then the religion then changes, even with the next generation. So there are sacred writings of Buddhism, of Hinduism, which, by the way, antedate the Buddhist writings. They go before 1200 BC, the Vedas. Again, depending on, well, what scholars you read, I would estimate the oldest Vedas go back about 2000 BC. The Hindu sacred writings are more the Hindu writing, did I say Buddhist? No, the Hindu are the oldest. The Buddhist are the more recent. How do these sacred writings differ? Especially in these ways. First of all, the sacred writings of the non-Christian religions cannot be assured their historical validity. And over the years, in teaching and in writing about Buddhism, for example, that there is no way we can really establish, for example, whether a Buddha even existed. And consequently, the first major difference between the Bible and the sacred writings of other religions is that the Bible is historical. And this is of critical importance. In other words, the people, Old Testament and New Testament, there are historical people. In other words, the Bible is not mythology. There are real persons with real biographies. Now, of course, the amount of detail that we know about these ancient personages will necessarily be limited. And this is especially important for Christianity. Take, for example, Hindu writings, the Vedas, date about 2000 BC. Well, compare that with the New Testament. We have, and this was discovered, the so-called Bodmer Papyri, B-O-D-M-E-R, Bodmer Papyri, of the 21 chapters of John's Gospel, 15 chapters, completely intact, in the Greek, in which John wrote his Gospel. 15 of the 21 chapters, when I got photograph copies and I compare them with my Greek New Testament, all I can tell you is it was just one of the great experiences of my life. The date of those papyri, 15 chapters of intact of John's Gospel, last six you can put together, date 130 A.D. In other words, the historicity, the historical validity, not only because there were historical personages. There was an Abraham, there was a Moses, there was a David, there was a Joshua, and with emphasis, there was a Jesus Christ. But the historicity is bifocal. Not only is the Bible historical in containing historical facts and historical personages, but its preservation, unlike the religious writings of any other religion, have been maintained with such, what shall I call it, such scrupulosity. In other words, the faith of the people was so tied in with the Bible that they made sure that this thing was preserved. Because on a single word of the Bible depended their faith. For example, when Yahweh appearing to Moses, remember? Moses asked him, "Would you give me your name?" And then, you depend again on Tim, depending on the Bible translation, you read all kinds of translations. But if it's a good translation, it says, "I am who? I am who I am." Not, "I am who I am." We can all say that, right? So, can you say, "I am who I am"?
That was Popeye.
What else? Yahweh defined himself. I am. God cannot say I was. God cannot say I will be. God can only say I am. I am the eternally existent being. I am the being you cannot not be. I am. And then remember, when Jesus dared the strongest profession of his divinity by Christ, remember, was what he said, I am. He defined himself by the same definition that Yahweh used in identifying himself as God. Number 8. By the way, Marlene, I don't want to. What's. Is there a schedule here? What are we. 20 after. Well, look. I guess, Tom, you're really in charge here. Pardon me. Now, look. We don't have to cover all 15 because there's such riches here, you know, that. There's much more than we can talk about, obviously. It's just these 15. Let's cover a few more. Number 8. Please? Thank you. Now we have. You mean the people should take refreshments already?
No, I think
if they want to. I don't. I had my breakfast, by the way. And I'm ever looking forward to getting the icebox at U of D. How does the Jewish and Protestant Bible differ from the Catholic Bible? Well, basically, there are two things that happened. And I think I should use the chart. I think I better carry this with me, okay? And I, what do I do? Do I tear it? Thank you. There are certain dates that are important if we are to understand the difference between the Jewish and Protestant Bible on the one hand and the Catholic Bible on the other. The first date is about, so significant dates for, let's call them, different Bibles. Now, basically, there are only three Bibles properly so-called. The Jewish, the Catholic, and the Protestants. In teaching Islam, I tell my students that Muhammad did not have, it's a tragic pity, Muhammad did not have access to the Christian scriptures as we now know them in pre-Islamic Arabia. And I think it just as an aside would be well worth mentioning this. Muhammad had, he began his religion in 622 and he finished in 632 in our calendar. You know, the Muslims have their own calendar. But Muhammad, not having either the Jewish or the Christian scriptures, as we now know them, he had pieces of them, but he had a lot of what we call apocrypha, spurious, spurious Bibles, spurious Gospels. There were, by actual count, 25 Gospels written. by the end of the 3rd century. And of course they were circulated and sold to with epistles, so that there really are only 3 that could qualify as Bibles: the Jewish, the Catholic, and the Protestants. The first significant date for the different Bibles is about 200 B.C. by which time what we call the Old Testament was completed. Why is that date significant? Because around that, maybe a little closer, but around 200 B.C., there was made a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It is called the Septuagint because traditionally it is held that 70, Septuaginta in Latin, that 70 scholars were given the task of translating the Jewish Bible into Greek, for the obvious reason that Greek was the language of the, well, at least the learned, if not the civilized world. Let's say the academic world by 200 B.C. spoke Greek. See, Greece had deeply penetrated the pre-Christian world. That's the first significant date. The next significant date is about 90 A.D. And there's a name connected with it. A famous council of the Pharisees was held at a place called Jamnia. Remember, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. The temple was destroyed, and as I've been telling my students over the years, all the fathers of the church recall this fact. The Jews held out for almost 2 years against the Romans. They just rebelled against the Romans, wouldn't pay their taxes, but the Romans just decided to take over. Well, the Jews barricaded themselves in Jerusalem. Finally, the Roman army broke into Jerusalem. And they did the most unusual thing, the Romans. They might have just slaughtered all the Jews. But they cut down, so their Jewish historian Josephus tells us, they cut down all the forests around Jerusalem and they crucified 90,000 Jews. That's historical fact. Now the number, Josephus I'm sure didn't count the people, but that was his estimate. Well, after the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed and has never been rebuilt. The Jewish people as a nation went out of existence. In case nobody told you, we are living in historic times. The rise of the State of Israel. Who knows when the State of Israel came into existence?
48.
Say, Joe.
I got to get a little ill.
We're living in historic times. In any case, after the destruction of Jerusalem, when there was only a fraction of the Jewish people left, a group of Pharisees met at Jamnia and decided on several things. They first of all decided on what books belong to the Bible. Now, they did an unusual thing. You would think that he would choose all the books in the Septuagint Greek translation, but they didn't. They dropped 7 books. Among them, the Book of Wisdom, the Book of Ecclesiasticus, the 2 books of Maccabees. Now, why did they drop these 7 books? The alleged reason was that either they were not originally written in Hebrew, because, said the Pharisees at Jamnia, the Holy Spirit would not inspire in any other language except Hebrew, which, by the way, are the grounds why they discarded the New Testament. Or, either because they were not written originally in Hebrew, or because they were written after a certain date, which they specified. That was the alleged reason which come down in history. What was the real reason? The real reason was because by 90 AD, the Christians were using those books to shore up their own Christian faith. So that's the first decision that the Sanhedrin, it was the Sanhedrin, same one, by the way, that condemned Christ, except, well, they were descendants. The second decision they made at Jamnia was that they would not use the Septuagint. They make their own translation of the Bible into Greek. And they sure made a new translation. And, for example, the passage, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Remember? Isaiah 7:14. Okay. Oh, by the way, would you mind checking in? If you don't... Oh, say, let's do a little research here. If you all pull out your Bibles, it'd be a new experience. In other words, what happened? 7:14 of Isaiah. And I wager we'll probably come up with about 4 or 5 different versions. Who's got something to offer? All right? Reel out, pardon me, so I can hear.
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel.
Okay. Somebody else have another translation? A virgin. But it's a virgin in both cases. Anybody else have a different version?
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the young woman shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name.
That's a little different, isn't it? Now, would you read it so I can hear exactly what you said? Therefore,
the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel.
Okay. Now, what you just read was the translation that the Pharisees made. Of course, they did all kinds of changes they made, but that's the Jewish translation. When they revised the Septuagint, The Septuagint has virgin. The Jamia translation has young woman. The last thing the Pharisees wanted was for the Jew, pardon me, for the Christians to be quoting Isaiah, claiming that the Messiah was born of a virgin. Now, just to illustrate, but it's a classic passage. So the in 90 AD then, the Jewish Pharisees did two things. They removed seven books from the Bible, and they retranslated those books which they selectively chose. Now the next date. To be absolutely sure, the date that I usually give is 1599. And the place is Geneva. As you know, shortly after Martin Luther broke with the Catholic Church in 1517, shortly after, he came out with his own translation of the Bible into German. So there had been German translations before. In any case, he came out with his own translations. But from 1517 to 1599, the Protestant Bible was in flux. In other words, it you might say, vacillated between the Septuagint, really, for the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which had seven more books, and the Jamnia, which dropped seven books. Also, Luther himself vacillated on which books of the New Testament he considered inspired. Among the books that he dropped, for example, was the letter of James, the two letters of Peter, the letter to the Hebrews. Finally, in 1599, so there was fluidity between 1517 and 1599. Fluidity both on the Old Testament, including or excluding those books that were dropped by the Pharisees, and which books of the New Testament should be included. Now, Calvin never agreed with Luther on dropping books from the New Testament that had been used by the church for 1,500 years. He never agreed. This is Calvin. It was therefore in 1599 that the Geneva Bible was published. That can be said to be the birthday of the Protestant Bible as we now know it. Now, the Geneva Bible, which is really the Protestant Bible, still in existence. The Geneva Bible dropped the same seven books from the Old Testament that the Jews removed in 90 AD. So that to this day, no Protestant Bible, qua Protestant Bible, includes those books which are in the Septuagint and, of course, are in the Catholic Bible. However, the Geneva Bible restored the books from the New Testament that Luther had dropped, except for the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel. Which speak of signs and wonders that the believers in Christ will work in his name. The 12 last verses of Mark's Gospel. So, now back to, what was that number 8, was it? Yes. How does the Jewish and Protestant Bible differ from the Catholic Bible? Well, we've got two comparisons. the Catholic Bible compared with the Protestant and the Jewish. The Protestant and Jewish Bibles are identical for the Old Testament. And in both cases, both the Jewish and the Protestant Bible do not have those seven books which, as I said, were dropped in the year 90 by the Jewish Pharisees. In the New Testament, obviously, the Jews have no New Testament. So that's quite a difference. The Protestants have the New Testament now almost intact, as the Catholic Church had held it for 1500 years before the Reformation. In other words, the books that Luther had dropped from the New Testament were restored, and while there was some during the 17th century, there was some conflict between those in the Calvinist, basically Presbyterian tradition, and the Lutheran tradition, but way before the end of the 17th century, Protestants agreed on the New Testament to be identical with that of the Catholic Church, except for those 12 verses at the end of Mark, but the seven books from the Old Testament have not, shall I say, yet been restored to the Protestant Bible. Molly. Please.
Is there a known reason why those verses were dropped in Mark?
Well, by the Protestants. Well, there are several reasons given. And Luther was the one who initiated it, so his thinking may be most significant here. There were two basic reasons. The one is that the Pope is ultimately, see, the Bible that we have, even as a matter of fact, well, the Protestant Old Testament and the whole New Testament is only because of papal authority. So it was to, as Luther said, who better than the Jews know what belonged to the Bible? Well, the trouble is that the Jews that he was talking about were the post-Christian Jews. The pre-Christian Jews included those seven books. Another reason, and this runs deep into the theology of Protestantism, that the books that were dropped contained certain doctrines of the Catholic faith. Ecclesiasticus is very clear on free will, on cooperating with God's will, and thereby meriting. Whereas, already by 1530, which is 13 years after the origins of the Protestant Reformation, already by 1530, the idea of selective predestination became bedrock Protestant theology. In other words, some people get the grace to be saved and others don't. And it is not that those will be saved who cooperate with God's will, but rather those will be saved who have been predestined to be saved. And also, the Book of Maccabees, among other doctrines of the Catholic Church, is very clear on the existence of purgatory. To this day, Orthodox Jews believe in purgatory. In other words, that after a person dies, the odds are that a person has not lived such a holy life as to go straight to heaven. In the Book of Maccabees, there's a famous event described where some of the Jewish soldiers had disobeyed what they were told to do, had plundered, well, some of the belongings of the enemies, but they were killed in battle. And then the inspired writing in the book of Maccabees says that then prayers were being offered for them, for these people, so that having sinned, they might be delivered from the punishment that was due to their sin. Well, that's practically a definition of purgatory. You don't pray for the people in hell to be delivered. You don't have to pay for those in heaven. So, does that help? So there were theological reasons on the side of the reformers. Number 9. Are there any errors or contradictions in the Bible?